We don't oftentimes think about ourselves profiting from 3 John or going to 3 John, but as hopefully you've been exploring this with me, we've been working through 1 and now 2 and then 3 John, and there is much for us in these texts. There is much value, much benefit, and certainly we affirm this is the word of the Lord, and we would revere it appropriately. We are going to continue our study this morning, and then we have one more study next week when we'll finish up 3 John before Easter. And as I've been saying all along, 3 John and 2 John are similar books focusing on similar themes. Both explore the Christian virtues of truth and love, the value of truth and love. We know that truth and love cannot be found apart from saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest truth that there is found in the gospel of Christ. The good news that God Himself came to earth incarnate in human body, in human flesh, to suffer and die on the cross to pay the debt of sinners, and then rose again the third day and revealed Himself in the resurrection to many witnesses, one of whom was John. John saw the Lord Jesus after He was dead, buried, and resurrected. And then we read that the Bible says that Jesus ascended into heaven. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the saints. What is the motivation for this? Why did Jesus come and live on earth and suffer what He suffered? Not even just in death, but even as He lived, persecution and people mocking Him and spitting in His face. Why did He do this? Why did He come and die in our place? Well, the answer is the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. All who would repent and believe and be born again, saved, are gathered together. We are gathered as one body, which is the church. Now, there is local expression of church. This is our church. This is a local expression of the body of Christ, but there are churches all over the place which comprise one large body of Christ. And over the charge of this church, Christ appoints shepherds or under-shepherds to guard the flock until He comes again, and He is coming again. John is one of those shepherds watching over the flock, and he's writing a letter here to another shepherd named Gaius. We want to read this together. Look at 3 John. Because it's so short, the last couple weeks we've just been reading the whole letter in one sitting, and that seems to fit us well. So, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like this, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. But I have written something to the church. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. Now, we got a glimpse last week into John's heart. The band of missionaries are bringing back news that Gaius, again, a church leader, has been faithful to God, and he's been loving the brethren, he's been loving the church, And John hears of Gaius' obedience to the word of God and declares, I have no greater joy than to see my children are walking in the truth. Gaius, he's bearing witness to the truth with his life. Gaius is honoring God. He's serving the body. He's welcoming in missionaries. He's caring for their needs. And he's living in such a way that is upright and blameless. Just a point of distinction here. We talk about sinless and perfection. Sinless has to do with our relationship with God, and none of us are sinless. However, blameless has to do with our relationship to other people, and it is possible to be blameless and to have a good testimony and to be above reproach. So none of us are going to be sinless in this life, but we can live in a way that is upright and blameless, where nobody has any legitimate charge to bring against us. Are we going to have sin? Yes, sadly we are. But there is a way to live in such a way that is above reproach and blameless before other people. And the Bible calls us to live in such a way that is blameless, that is upright, that is holy. And Gaius here exemplifies that. Nobody can say anything legitimate about him, about his ministry. He is doing this well. He's a good leader. He's a good leader. But John, in verses 9 and 10, makes note of a man who is very much the opposite of Gaius. He is the anti-Gaius. His name is Diotrephes, and he'll be the subject of our study today. John mentions him by name. The reason is because he's going to make an example out of him. He's going to call him out. He's going to blow the whistle. And in doing so, he's going to give us a portrait here of what it looks like to be a wicked leader. See, spiritual leadership is very important in the eyes of God. Very important. Why? Well, because God cares very deeply about those whom they lead. Make sense? The reason God cares about leaders, pastors, teachers, elders is because he cares immensely for the church. Therefore, the Bible says in Ephesians 4, that he gives gifts to the church, not that we're some kind of a blessing to you in and of ourselves, but the point is to equip the saints and to bless the saints and to honor the saints and to lift them up and edify them and drive them back to the chief shepherd. We are the first slaves of Christ, to drive the body of Christ back to him. So God cares very much what happens with his shepherds. And as long as there have been good shepherds, there has also been bad shepherds. Israel and Judah were led into apostasy by bad shepherds. If you read the Old Testament, if you read the Kings and the Chronicles, Israel, the people, were falling into sin, but it was their leaders that were leading them there. They were building up the high places, and they were offering up pagan idolatry, sacrifices, and the people were just following right along. It was the shepherds who were leading them straight to hell. In the time of Jesus, the Jews that rejected and killed the Messiah, they were under the leadership of bad shepherds, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders. Now, some of them came around and acknowledged Christ as Savior. During the Middle Ages, countless millions of people were led into spiritual darkness by bad shepherds. Bad shepherds, bad bishops, bad popes, leaders who were leading them away from Christ. And the problem hasn't gone away. Even today, many people are wounded by leaders in the church. They're led astray, they're shipwrecked, their faith is led into ruin by bad shepherds. I hear about it all the time. People who are damaged in churches, not on their own accord necessarily, because sometimes when you get burned in a church, sometimes it is your fault. But there are times when bad shepherds will ruin people. They'll ruin whole churches. And I meet people all the time. They've been away for a long time. Why? Because they were hurt so badly or their faith was destroyed by a bad shepherd. But God desires his church to be led by doctrinally sound, spiritually qualified leaders. This is a priority for him. In fact, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Along with Titus chapter 1, this passage outlines the qualifications for leadership in the church. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are kind of the go-to passages, even though there's several other places in the Old and New Testaments that talk about leadership and qualifications and markers of good leadership. But we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer," that's elder, presbyteros, it's leader, bishop, "he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be thought well of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Notice the layers of qualification here. There is able to teach, there is a doctrinal requirement here. Titus 1:9 says elders may be sound in the faith, be able to exhorting. Let me just read the verse because I'm going to forget it. That's important I get the text right, isn't it? "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And so there is a doctrinal piece. There is also a character piece where he's not prone to drunkenness and anger and fits of rage and abuse and all those other things. There's also a responsibility, a stewardship situation where he's not a recent convert, but he's also has a good reputation with people outside the church. That if someone were to hear his name, they'd say, "That guy's your pastor? I know things about that guy." Or if their family is in complete disarray, if they're in the midst of turmoil in their marriage or turmoil with their children, their young children, these are reproaches against an elder because it brings a bad name to the church. These things matter to God. It matters to Him what happens. There's a few other things that are in Titus's list, but for the most part, these are pretty much the same. Now, these lists are not exhaustive, but they are designed to give us a portrait of what a leader is supposed to exemplify. The Apostle John is an example of this. Gaius is an example of this. Diotrephes, however, is not. Turn back to 3 John. So John is writing the letter in the wake of receiving a good report about Gaius. But mixed in with this good report about Gaius, there was no doubt a troubling report about Diotrephes. Now, there's no doubt that Diotrephes was a church leader. Perhaps he was in the same church as Gaius. We don't really know for sure. But certainly he was at least close by. People knew each other. Either way, there are problems stemming from his behavior. In verses 9 and 10, we read John's indictment about Diotrephes. It does read like a rap sheet. If you look at the two verses, it just goes boom, 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 right down the line of all these things, all these problems. And as we go through this profile, I want you to pay attention as these negative traits are symptomatic, not just of church leaders, but also these can be symptomatic of bosses, of governors and those in other leadership positions. This can be an indictment of even parents who are guilty of sinning in their leadership. There are six negative traits listed here. And actually, if you look at your outline, there are six things, but I have two descriptors, two words for each one to kind of help us give the sense of it. So there's going to be six examples, two words each. Here's the first one. Wicked leaders are, number one, self-centered and prideful. Self-centered and prideful. Verse 9, John makes note of a previous letter that he'd written. "I wrote something else to you," he says, "but somehow it was either ignored or it got destroyed." And it's possible that Diotrephes himself destroyed the letter. Such arrogance, such bravado. And John says of him that he likes to put himself first. He's self-focused. He's self-willed. He does not, as Paul commends in Philippians 2:4, look out for the interest of others. Instead, he looks out only for himself, for his own interest. And he treats people like pawns, and the church is his playground. Many Bible scholars are trying to understand who this person is. I've read commentary after commentary about trying to figure out his heritage and his past and so on and so forth. And some of it is conjecture, just speculation. But there's one writer, John Stott, who makes reference to a scholar named George Finley who makes a very interesting observation. I'll read it to you. Finley points out that the name Diotrephes was as rare as Gaius was common. We talked about last week how Gaius was a relatively common name. I think I might have said that. If I didn't, it was. But Diotrephes is not a common name. Literally translated, it means Zeus reared, or nursling of Zeus. One translation is a foster child of Zeus, the supposed god, and was only to be found in noble and ancient families. He goes on to make the ingenious conjecture that Diotrephes belonged to a Greek aristocracy of the old royal city of Pergamum, which he believes the letter was addressed. In this case, it was social prestige which lay behind his disgraceful behavior. So if this is true, and it's possible that Diotrephes was a person of wealth, of status, of influence, and it's possible he's trying to flex his power in the local church. He didn't take kindly to an apostle telling him what to do. But self-willed, prideful people always have an ego problem. Always. They despise having to lower themselves beneath other people. That's a human problem, of having to debase ourselves even for just a little bit. Nobody wants to say sorry. Nobody wants to admit that maybe I'm wrong about something. Maybe I have to submit to your authority on something. Even those in the church today, there are people who exploit the body and the fellowship for their own personal gain. Maybe it's business. Maybe they come into the church. And when I was in business, in the financial sector for a number of years, I remember going to seminars and getting tips from the experts saying, well, go join a church and use that as a network. Now, there's nothing wrong with having relationships in the body of Christ by which you do things together, but this was a specific tactic to go and get people to buy stuff from you joining a local church. That is wrong, to exploit Christ's church for your own personal gain. Maybe it's for politics. Maybe having a good stand in a local church looks good for you when you want to get votes. I've been to churches. I don't want to talk about it, but I've been to churches where the local whoever, political person, was actually handing out business cards to people. Vote for me, vote for me, vote for me. He didn't last very long in that church. But we do this. And New England is famous for doing this. People exploit the local church for their own personal gain. Maybe their influence in the local church validates their feelings of superiority, and they're viewed as powerful now, not just in the political realm or the business realm, but now in the spiritual realm. Well, now, not only do I have it all going for me in my personal life, but now my spiritual life is good. So if I can make a name for myself with spiritual people, then that must put me in a class above. People think this way. Maybe we think this way. I don't know. But whatever the case, they're not in it to honor God. They're not in this to love the brethren. They seek only their own honor. They're self-centered. They're prideful. Believers, be very careful about your motives for engaging in fellowship. Why are we here? Are we here for God's purposes? Are we here to love one another? Or are we here for our own purposes? And certainly, leaders need to take very close look at why they do what they do. Number two, wicked leaders are unsubmissive and power hungry. Unsubmissive and power hungry. John notes that Diotrephes, in dealing or in addition to putting himself first, he says he does not acknowledge our authority. John speaking of himself and the entire apostolic realm, if you will, even though he's the last one left. This can be a problem for church leaders. It certainly can be a problem for church members. By nature, Christians are those who are under authority. We are a people, right, under authority. All believers in the church are called to submit ourselves to our leaders. Hebrews 13:17, he says, because they are those who keep watch over your souls. I've often thought to myself, if God is accounting to me any kind of oversight whatsoever for the lives of believers, give me like two. I don't want to be on the hook for all of you, but I am, and it's good. But I mean, think about this. I mean, this is so many guys in the ministry want these sprawling churches. I'm like, do you realize how many souls are there? This is not just about masses. You are individual believers. Christ died and bought you and paid for you. So important. But you are under authority of leadership. But even further than that, in society, we are to submit ourselves to governing authorities, to leaders, to the police. Romans 13:1, Titus 3:1. In the spirit of the family unit, Ephesians 5:21, we are submitting ourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands and wives and our children submit themselves to us. Acts chapter 2, the first church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, submitting themselves to that teaching because they realized it was Christ's teaching. So we are by nature a people who are under authority and we submit ourselves to that authority. But he says here, Diotrephes was not submitting himself to apostolic authority. Instead, he wanted to call the shots. It was his way, his will. He didn't like the idea of some aging apostle in a distant land telling him what to do. He was unsubmissive. He was power hungry. He wanted all the authority. And this problem got so bad that John knew he needed to do something about it. Look at verse 10. John says, "So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing." What does this mean? What does this mean? It means that John intended to travel from wherever he was to the church and call him out publicly. Just like Paul did to Peter in Galatians chapter 2, when he says, "I opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned." He got up in front of the entire assembly, apostle to apostle, and condemned him and actually got in his face and called him out for his sin. And thankfully, by the grace of God, Peter relented because he knew he was wrong. But we don't like this idea, do we, of public shaming. It seems like bullying. It seems like calling people to repentance is offensive and it's degrading. But when it comes to the matters of the church, particularly leadership in the church, sound doctrine and godliness matter more than sparing somebody's feelings. I want to qualify this. There is a time and a place and good reason for shaming a leader publicly. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, I'll just read it to you. Paul gives instructions for handling a charge that's brought against a church leader. Just listen. He says, "Let the leaders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." He says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." I'm just going to pause right here. It's a very serious thing when someone in the body of Christ brings a charge against a church leader. And we don't like to think that's a big deal. But I've been in situations before where someone in the body will go and actually, I've heard this, accuse a church leader of being a false teacher when I know in fact that they weren't. And as soon as you say that, this person's a false teacher, this person's a heretic, there's a weight of proof that has to go there. We can't just call people names like that without qualification, without, he says, the evidence of two or three witnesses. It's a serious thing to bring a charge against an elder in the body of Christ. But he says in verse 20, As for those, elders, who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that they may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of his elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. And so, it's very clear that it's a very serious thing to bring a charge against an elder. And he says, all elders who are doing a good job, he says, they're worthy of double honor, of respect, of reverence. However, if an elder sins, not just trips up and stumbles and falls, but if there is pervasive sin, if an elder is in sin, Paul says, those who persist in sin, unchecked, unrepentant, they are to be rebuked in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Unrepentant elders who persist in sin are to be called out publicly until they repent. Not for the sake of destroying them. That's not the point. But for the sake of warning and protecting the flock of God. Because here it is, and I want you to listen and mark this. Because an elder who sins, if that sin goes unchecked and undealt with, it gives unspoken permission for the body of Christ to sin in the same way. You get that? As soon as one of the leaders says, oh, it's okay to go out and do this, and it's a flagrant sin, and the church doesn't deal with that and just kind of sweeps it under the rug, the rest of the body starts going, I guess it's not that big of a deal. I guess my thing over here isn't that bad, and it just breeds sinfulness. It's terrible. And so Paul says, rebuke them publicly, which is exactly what John plans to do here to Diotrephes. Now, it's important to note here that the issue is not doctrinal. It's not his teaching that's bad. John never takes issue with Diotrephes' doctrine. It's his character. It's his character. In fact, 1 Timothy 4:16 says, we are to guard our life and our doctrine. Some leaders in the church go down because their doctrine is atrocious and they're false teachers. Some go down because their lives are atrocious, their character. And people say this all the time. Yeah, but he's such a good teacher. Yeah, but his life is shipwreck. Yeah, but he has a good book on this. It doesn't matter. His life does not bear the fruit of godliness. He can't stop cheating on his wife. Who cares what he writes? It matters greatly. He's prone to anger. Why do you want him counseling you if he's prone to fits of rage? Doctrine matters, but so does godliness and sanctification. And we're talking about being blameless. Can other people outside, if the secular news media is writing articles about church leaders and the church won't even deal with them themselves, that's a condemnation by the Lord from secular people that, look, our leaders are bad. The church should be the front lines in dealing with what is righteous. And if a person is in sin, they need to be called to repentance. And they need to repent publicly and do it before the body of Christ for the salvation, for the sake of the body of Christ, so that we don't get led into sin. Guard your life and your doctrine. And John is going to see to this personally. But there's more to this indictment. Number three, this wicked leader was slanderous and gossipy. Gossipy is a word. I looked it up this week, by the way. Gossipy. He says he's talking wicked nonsense against us. The Greek word is phlyron, talking nonsense, gossip, tattling. It's when you stir up controversy and exaggerations and foolishness against a person. And usually it's nothing more than rhetoric. It's just talk. It's when you shock people and dissuade them away from another person. We hear this all the time. Oh, don't talk to that person. Oh, they're terrible. Really? Oh, wow. Well, what do they do? And there's no follow-up. It's just talk. Oh, that person's atrocious. What does that even mean? Tell me about, you know, is it valid or are you just making a big stink for nothing? See, people who engage in slander don't care about the truth. They only care about themselves. They don't care about the people that they're hurting. It's a selfish endeavor to ruin others and exalt yourself no matter what the cost. And human beings are prone to this. This is a cancer in humanity, but it exists also in the body, sadly, where people tear each other down and they gossip and they slander. Titus 2:3 talks about, and he's going through discipleship situations, and he's talking about certain women in the church who are characteristically engaging in malicious gossip. Malicious. The Greek word, the root here is diabolos, diabolical. It's of the devil. Gossip, whether true or untrue, is just satanic rhetoric. It's designed to malign other people. And this isn't just a church leader problem. This is a church person problem. Proverbs 10:18, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips. Pause right there. When you're concealing, when you have these feelings about another person, but you pretend like you don't, you can't stand that person, but you never say anything about it. You just, oh yeah, they're great, and you hate them inside your heart. He who conceals hatred has lying lips. Whoever utters slander is a fool, he says. Proverbs 20, verse 19, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. Colossians 3:8 says, to put away slander and anger and wrath and malice and obscene talk from your mouth. No one who is in Christ should be engaging in gossip and slander. That's not something we're ever to do, and certainly not for church leaders. Number four, Diotrephes as a wicked leader is inhospitable and unkind. Inhospitable and unkind. John writes, in addition to merely slandering the apostles, he goes a step further. He says, and not content with that, as if slandering them wasn't enough, as if what he's already doing couldn't be improved on. No, not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. Last time we saw that the brothers are likely a team of missionaries or itinerant preachers that have possibly even been sent by John. We talked about last time how three things to be noted about these missionaries in verses 7 and 8. I'll just do these quickly. But he says that these people are going out for the sake of the name. That's the name of Christ. They're going out, they're bringing the gospel to the peoples of the world. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this is of first importance. The tenets of the gospel, this is the most important thing we could do. He says earlier, I profess to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That doesn't mean he doesn't know anything. He says, this is the most important thing I could know. If I know nothing else, I want to know this. And so that's of first importance. So they were going out for the sake of the name. Number two, these missionaries were relying on the support of the church because they were accepting nothing from the unbelieving Gentiles. We talked about last time how unbelievers are not going to fund gospel ministry, at least not knowingly. It's the responsibility of the church to pay for and to support our missionaries. And the third thing he says about these brothers, these missionaries, is that partnering with them, partnering with missionaries, marks a fellowship. It makes us fellow workers in the truth. There's a unifying aspect to ministry. When we engage in ministry, either here or abroad, there's a unification, there's a fellowship in laboring together. However, Diotrephes is refusing to welcome and aid these brothers. He was effectively disassociating himself from the ministry of truth, stifling the viability and the sustainability of the mission, and he was spitting on the name of Christ. To deny hospitality to the brethren is to demonstrate not only a lack of kindness, but it's actually to epitomize lovelessness. I mean, we talk about all the time how love and hospitality and generosity and serving and giving, all these things are so important to the body. I mean, God cares about what you all do, what we do, right? This was a flat rejection of the new commandment given by Jesus to love one another. To love one another. But John's not done. Not only was Diotrephes guilty of lovelessness, inhospitality, unkindness, he's also, number five, controlling and divisive. He says he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to. Not only am I not going to welcome these missionaries, but you're not allowed to either. He's now putting a stumbling block in front of other people in the church. He's at the height of his wickedness into attempting to control other people. This is a very serious thing, stumbling blocks. Jesus said in Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. It's better for you to suffer death than to defile the conscience of another believer and cause them to sin. Now, Jesus is speaking hyperbolically. He's not saying go out and take your own life if you cause someone else to sin. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that this is a serious thing. When we use our influence, when we use our opinions, when we use our own preference to try to put off onto somebody else sin or make it difficult for them to be righteous or godly or to walk the right way in Christ. It's a serious thing to control other people or to bring division in the church. I know we're talking about church leaders here, but boy, this just rings for all of us, doesn't it? To just check our hearts. Am I trying to control other people? Am I trying to make somebody else do something? And this even happens with more mature believers to less mature believers. Or I would say even people who know more stuff, for those who know less stuff, to use your spiritual influence against them. It's a deplorable thing. I'm reminded of Titus 3:10, for a person who stirs up division. And that's what slandering does. Withholding fellowship, commanding others to sin, it divides, it stirs up division. He says in Titus, for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Have nothing to do with that person. And he gives a reason. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When a person goes so far as to divide the church, to divide believers, to stir up gossip and slander and controversy, Paul says they're dooming themselves. They're warped, they're sinful. Well, I wish I could say that this ended here for Diotrephes, but there's one more. Number 6, this wicked leader was unloving and combative. Unloving and combative. You could even write down even legalistic. Legalistic. Not only does he refuse to welcome the brothers, he also stops those who want to. He's talking about those who persist in welcoming gospel ministers. And he says he even puts those people out of the church. He exercises his own sick form of church discipline and excommunication. Let me illustrate this to you. I don't like that person, and I refuse to be nice to them. And you shouldn't like them either. And if you do, we're no longer friends. Anybody ever pulled that before? To the point where you're not only condemning that person, you are withholding fellowship with those two people, and you're saying that this is the dividing line. If you even think about talking to this person who I can't stand, then we're done. It's controlling, it's combative, it's unloving, it's divisive, it's legalistic, it's wicked, it's sinful. And yet as human beings who are caught in a trap of the sinful condition, we do this. But Diotrephes, he actually kicked out anybody who didn't agree with him. That's a warning sign, by the way, when a pastor will remove people from the fellowship simply for disagreeing with him on preference. That's a problem. The Greek word is ekbalo, to cast out, to throw out, to expel. If you don't submit to me, you're gone. That's wicked. Believers, there is a warning for us. Pastors and teachers and shepherds care for you. And we can care for you, we can warn you, we can exhort you, we can even rebuke you. But in the end, be careful of those who set up unbiblical rules and lists. When a pastor has his own set of rules that are kind of outside the Bible, his own thing, it's nothing more than legalism and a manipulation of other people into preference. In the case of Diotrephes, this is a no-no list, including apostolically commissioned gospel ministries. I mean, it's unbelievable that he would reject apostolic missionaries, but he did. No one but God can command obedience. Now, we should submit ourselves joyfully, willingly, to authorities out of reverence for Christ, but no person or leader has the right to threaten another person like this. I want to make this point very clear. Godly leaders commend the church to obey the Lord. And I would even add exhort, we commend. But they do not command the church to obey them. Can't do that. Now John is going to go, and he's going to confront Diotrephes publicly for the purpose of opposing his wickedness as well as warning the flock. And we get a hint of his admonition. Look at verse 11. He says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." He says, don't be like Diotrephes, selfish and unyielding and slanderous. Don't be unloving and inhospitable and divisive. Instead, imitate those who imitate Christ. And in fact, imitate Christ. Do what's right. Now the question is this just moralism, just to do good stuff? Are we just moralists? Well, no, because on our own we can't do good. All these behaviors that we're prone to, that's sin. It manifests itself in a sinful heart. Nobody is inherently good. However, it's about being born again. When a person comes to the understanding that they themselves have failed to hit God's flawless standard, when they realize that, and they realize that they're under His judgment and they're in need of saving, they turn to the only one who can save them, the perfect, sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross at Calvary to pay for our sins, who was buried and rose from the grave. And Romans 8:11 says that the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead now dwells in believers and actually empowers them to live righteously before God. As Titus 2 would say, to say no to ungodliness. And there we imitate the goodness of God. We do not imitate evil. And leaders in the church need to be those who imitate godliness. I want to close with Peter's exhortation here. From 1 Peter 5, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, pastors and teachers and shepherds are examples to the flock, but we're also slaves of Christ. And let me tell you, this doesn't just go for leadership. All of you are called to be examples. All of you are called to be, as he says in Romans 6, slaves of righteousness. That you're to yield up your life to Christ for the sake of righteousness. That's not just a leadership thing, that's an all of us thing. And so as we labor and strive to be more like Christ, why do we do it? We do it out of love, out of obedience, out of thankfulness and worship that God, you saw fit, even while I was an enemy, to come down and rescue me and redeem me and set me apart for yourself because of the love of God. Such an amazing thing. We don't slave our way to heaven by good deeds. No. We honor God because He's redeemed us. We obey Him because He's our Heavenly Father. Such a joy to serve the Lord. And we can do it. Those who've been born again, this can be done because Jesus has paid for you. He bought you with his own blood out of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I admit to you, Lord, it is troublesome to read some of these indictments. It's hard to watch an example of someone who falls so terribly into sin. And Lord, it's convicting to us. And Father, there is also the possibility that we are looking at this example and elevating ourselves and saying, well, I don't do that. I'm okay. And God, I would plead with you to convict our hearts, convict my heart, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but Lord, always turning our gaze upward, comparing ourselves only against your standard, which is flawless perfection, that we might see not only the depth of our sinfulness, but the height of your glory, and we would turn and ever putting our faith and our trust in you. And we know that we are reconciled to you because of Christ. What a sweet and precious gift we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Help us to love one another, not to gossip and tear each other down, not to slander, not to try to control other people, not to be self-willed. Father, have mercy on us if we do this. Help us to think of other people and care for them. And above all, help us to honor and revere you as supreme. God, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, who's never turned their life over to you, who's never realized that their ability to keep the law is impossible, that there is no flawless life, that they would simply turn to you and say, I give up. I know that I am wrong. I know that I've sinned. And I'm turning to you and I'm trusting in you for your salvation and your righteousness. Save me, O God. I pray that would be their plea. And we know the word says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord God, for your love and your grace and forbearance, your mercy. Thank you for saving your bride. We want to honor you, we love you, and we praise your name. In the name of your perfect Son, amen.